Thank you so much, Brother Logan, and it's a joy to see you here on this Saturday morning. The sad thing about these types of meetings is that they have to come to an end. And we have to break up and go back to our regular activities of life and our programs, our ministries. But it's been a great time while we were here. And I remember one of the great Keswick preachers of England making a comment in one of his tape messages. He said, if what has happened in the camp doesn't get back to the marketplace and the street of your city, then we have wasted God's precious spirit. It's not just for our enjoyment, but it's to be spread out when we get back home. God touches us on the mountain so we can minister to the demoniac child in the valley. And so I hope that some of this will go home with you, and God's precious spirit will bring it to you from time to time and make it a ready tool for you to use in the work of God. I know that sometimes it sounds rather like a mutual admiration society, but I have so much appreciated getting to know Brother Crabtree. I had heard his name because he is highly esteemed and honored in our fellowship. When I was walking across the grounds yesterday, someone commented to me that they thought that he and I might be about the same age, and they did not understand why I couldn't call him David. They picked up on that little comment I made the other morning. And I said, it's perfectly all right for him to call me Thurman, but it's not all right for me to call him David. Because it was not the general counsel. The general counsel was God's agency. But I have to believe it was God who elevated him to be an executive over us in our fellowship. And I think we better respect that. And I think we better honor God's choosings and God's ways. And I think another thing, if you really want to get to appreciate the Assemblies of God fellowship, that will happen the more you get to know those that God has placed over us. When I get to know these district officials and those of the general council, I'm absolutely amazed at their ability and their gentleness, their congeniality, their concerns. And we're in good hands. We need desperately in the next year to pray. In the next 2 or 3 years, the fellowship faces some crisis days. When we face the reality that we're coming close to a time when there will be some major changes in our leadership. If by no other reason than the mere age factor and the tremendous pressure that's being put on our leadership in these days. And we need to pray very earnestly that God will keep us from cheap politics and let us learn once again to seek the mind of God for his blessings upon us to be continued. And I feel very comfortable. I'm not a part of that group. God has not allowed me that privilege. But I feel very comfortable when I get to know men such as Brother Crabtree and our other executives who meet regularly to transact the business of our fellowship. And I can guarantee you one thing that I have learned from just my small exposures. They are not self-seeking individuals. That they are there really to serve our best interest in the kingdom of God. So feel comfortable with that, will you? And when you feel disposed to say, well, you know, those power brokers, ask God to put a Band-Aid on your mouth, because that's not the way it is. Some of the brethren on the Georgia Executive Committee with me, we grew up together. And I used to laugh and tell them, brethren, do you realize that we are now that power structure we used to be suspicious of? And we're it now. And we know exactly how some of those young fellas feel when they see that bald-headed double-chin guy going down the aisle. And
They say, yeah, there goes one of the power brokers around here. So if you're young, you will be one. If you're too old to ever be one, just feel comfortable in what God's given us. Now, I don't know what he's going to do with a skunk tonight. But I'm sure you're going to be here and find out. I want you to sing with me a chorus before we look into the word today. Ms. Parker, did you leave me completely? Lord, have mercy. Last night at the end of the service, I started out in a chorus that I assumed you knew. And so many have said, I'd never heard it before. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. So may I ask you to rest yourself and stand with me and let's sing it one more time this morning. Maybe it'll get fixed into your mind. Now, you're going to have to sit for the next hour plus, so you better take good advantage of this. But this is holy ground. It's been dedicated to God. It's hagio. It's different than any other piece of ground on this mountain. This is God's ground. The church is different than any other building. It's God's building. We're different from any other person. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're Christian. A whole new race. An alternative society on this earth. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he it's holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is, it's holy. And this is praying ground. We're standing on praying ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is, it's holy. This is praying ground. We're standing on praying ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is, it's holy. Amen. Well, you've got the idea. You can be seated. You can make it praying ground, healing ground, whatever kind of ground you need it to be if the Lord is present. Amen. Now let me begin this morning by really reaching over to the conclusion, because you're supposed to reach a conclusion. And in the event we don't get there, I better put the conclusion first. That happens a lot in sermons. But this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 15, 1 through 13. And I have chosen that as a breaking point because in verse 13, Paul changes from his theological and ethical arguments and begins to tell you about his past ministry, his present plans, and his future plans. And in the latter part of the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 14, he tells you about where he has been in the ministry and what he's done. He tells you that what he plans to do in the future is to take that offering that has been picked up from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Asia and carry it back to Jerusalem and present it to the church, to the poor saints suffering in Jerusalem. And when he gets this offering on deposit in their bank books, He says, at that point, I have completed everything that God would have me to complete with regard to Macedonia and Asia. I have so filled Asia with this gospel that I shall not be guilty of any man's blood. Now you got to remember, he's done this in the space of a very few short years. All Asia, I will not be guilty of any man's blood. We can't even say that about Podunk Center, population 100. That we have touched everybody's life. D.L. Moody said there would be no one in heaven that did not have somebody's fingerprints on them. You can talk about mass evangelism all you want to, but the key to successful evangelism is putting your fingerprints on somebody. And you can never quote that manufactured Pentecostal verse. It's not in the Bible. We preach on it all the time, but it's not in there. That no man can come unto me except the Spirit draw him. It's not in your Bible. Preachers preach it all the time, but it's not in there. The nearest thing to it is in John 6, he that cometh unto me must come by the Father draws him, not the Holy Spirit. And as my Father sent me, I send you. The Holy Spirit will never make up for our laziness. Prayer meetings will never make up for your laziness. Miracles will never evangelize your community. Nothing takes the place of the fingerprints. And Paul said, I have finished my work in Macedonia and in Asia. Now here's what I plan to do in the future. I'm coming to Rome. I'm going to meet with you. And then we're going to establish a new base of operation in verse 24, and I'm going to take my journey into Spain. And I'm going to open up a new fourth missionary journey. I'm going into Spain and into Europe with this gospel. And you Romans are going to become to my missionary endeavor what Antioch has been to Asia, you're going to become to Europe. So it's important that you know me, that you understand me, that you love me, that you honor me, and that my ministry finds a support base from you. Paul was aware of what most of us are aware of. It doesn't matter how much ability you have, you are limited by those who follow you. You are limited by those who support you. And if they don't support you, then there's no way your ministry can ever be what it ought to be. That works in a local church, works in your city, works in world evangelism. Now chapter 16, you'll notice that verse chapter 15 ends with the word amen. Paul is a horrible preacher like most of us. When he says amen, it doesn't mean a thing. When he says this is my last point, heaven help you. If you look over in the book of Ephesians, for instance, in chapter 1 beginning at verse 3, he starts a sentence that he can't stop. And it lasts for 11 verses. It's not a period for 11 verses. He starts out by saying, glory be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets so excited about it that he can't stop till he gets 11 verses in. And then finally he puts a period. Talking about a long-winded one. He is a terror to a teacher of grammar. He just keeps on putting and keeps going. He can't find a stopping place. In Ephesians 1, that's true with his praise unto God. He just gets so caught up in it, he can't stop praising the Lord. And then you'll notice that later in that chapter, beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, he starts a prayer that does the same thing. For 8 verses, you don't find a period. He just keeps saying, and does something else. He's about to stop, and he thinks of something else. And he just keeps on. And I get excited about that because his praise and his prayer was equally enthusiastic. Well, that doesn't excite you much, does it? But it thrills me. And this man is a fellow who just, when he says amen, don't believe him. Now, you'll look at some manuscripts of the book of Romans, a few of them, that only have 14 chapters. And they put the doxology at the end of chapter 14. You will find some manuscripts that honor the doxology that is to the end of chapter 15, where he says, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. That's when the pastor says, go home. But not Paul. Chapter 16 comes along. And if you notice chapter 16, he has two doxologies in it. He's ready to dismiss the crowd and something else comes to mind and he says it too. One more thing, one more point, one more verse. And those Romans, I suppose, wondered if he'd ever quit. But it's important for you to recognize this because there are some who have only 14 chapters to the book of Romans. There are some who have, there are two very authentic manuscripts that only have 15 chapters to it. And of course, there are those that have 16 chapters. Many believe that the 16th chapter of Romans was not part of the original letter. I do not accept that. And the reason they say it was not part of the original letter was because that in that, Paul, he itemizes two different groups with 11 people in each group and names them, tells you things about them. And yet we established on the first morning, Paul has never been to Rome, and he does not know the Roman church personally. And yet here he is naming more people in the church at Rome than he had names in all the other churches put together where he was the pastor. Now they say it's not possible for a man to know that many people and never had been there. So somebody put this in afterwards, or either Paul wrote it afterwards and put it as an appendage. I don't think it's necessary to accept either one of those particular explanations. For if you'll note what Paul says about these, such as in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila and some of the others, it is very possible that he has known these people in other cities of that vast Roman Empire, and he now knows that they are back in the city of Rome, and he knows their character, that if they're in Rome, they're going to be in the church. Now that's a marvelous thing to know about people. Wherever they are, they're going to be in church. You take a man of God, turn him loose in Paris on Sunday morning, he'll seek his own company. You take a carnal man, and he'll sleep in Sunday because he stayed up too late Saturday night. It's amazing how Christian commitment seeks its own company. And I think that chapter 16 is absolutely valid as a part of the book of Romans, and so we'll leave it at that. But now let's get back to those first 13 verses of chapter 15. You'll note that verse 1 begins, we then who are strong. So we're back to trying to have that election again between the weak saints and the strong saints. Now, in the event there was anybody here this morning who was not here yesterday, when we took a vote, we didn't know what we were. If we have that much trouble in the fall, watch out at the poll places. We didn't know whether we were the weak or the strong, and we found out that the weak were those who had strong scruples, a long list of do's and don'ts, and they had to have that list to help support their actions. And they could say, I can't do this because the preacher is against it. And I can't do that because if I do, the deacons won't like it. So their spirituality, though they appear to be the stronger, they are the weaker because their strength depends on legalistic keeping of the law. Now, the stronger appears to be the weaker because they don't have that long list of do's and don'ts, and they say we're free. Now, remember I said yesterday that freedom does not mean that we are to be free from convictions about everything. There were some things that God's Word says, and I don't care whether you're in Paul's day or 1984, they're still applicable. It doesn't matter whether you're in Georgia or California, they are applicable. There are some things none of us can do. And there are some things all of us must do, because God's Word says so. Now, when in the 14th chapter, he talked about you that are strong, respect the weak. Let's put this in a democratic context. If you're going to have a vote on something at your church, and 60% vote for it, and 40% vote against it, and you say, well, we won, you lost. Remember, we've said already, that is not a proper forum in the house of God. We're not concerned in winners and losers. We're concerned about knowing the mind of Christ. But if you're going to run it by democratic process, if you win, you're obligated to respect the man who lost. And if you lose, you have, under democratic process, an obligation to submit to the winner. Now, the same principle is involved in the spiritual application we're making. There are some who think everything's wrong. If you want to read something interesting, you just really go back and read the history of the Assemblies of God. What happened to my eraser? Oh, here it's on the floor. If you'd go back to 1914 and read that, the minutes of that first meeting, boy, you'd find out that was some bunch that came to Hot Springs. You see, the Assemblies of God in doctrine has never been a holiness movement. We have never been a holiness movement. We're the only Pentecostal group that is not holiness in doctrine. I didn't say not holiness in practice. I said holiness in doctrine. And by that I mean that every other Pentecostal group has in their theology that you get saved, you get sanctified, then you get filled with the Holy Ghost. And that sanctification doctrine of the entire eradication of the old man, the second blessing, the second dip, whatever you want to call it, is the essence of holiness theology. We don't preach that. We preach you make progress. Our only problem is we are not progressing very well. But we don't teach that like the Church of God does, the Pentecostal holiness, the Congregation of Holiness, Emmanuel Holiness, Fire Baptized Holiness, Church of God of Indiana. We don't teach that. But when that crowd came together in Hot Springs, they had strong and weak. They had a predominant group that came out of a holiness background of Nazarenes, Church of God, Methodist Christian Missionary Alliance, Salvation Army, and those people believed everything was wrong except smiling, and they weren't sure about that. I mean, everything had to be the right length. Now, there was another group there that didn't believe that. They came out of that liberal, baptistic background, and they'd say, that's not so. That doesn't have anything to... It was very much like Jerusalem. The only thing they had in common is that they'd all been filled with the Holy Ghost. And God had chosen to do it. Boy, it was a hassle between them. Strange thing happened. Our leadership came out of that group that didn't have all of those convictions. But the predominant number of our preachers was from that group that did have all of those holiness convictions. I think this was illustrated some years ago when C.M. Ward was preaching at a council, and he was talking about how we used to do it, and how we used to do this and used to do that. And old Brother Flowers was sitting there, very quiet, very sophisticated. And Brother Flowers said, Mortis, tell them we didn't all act like that. So it's been part of our heritage. We've had strong and weak. We've had those folks that wouldn't do nothing because it was wrong. We had the other group that just grinned and said, well, let them have their fun. We've had it. We still got it. So in chapter 14, he was talking about respecting each other. And if you're weak, you know, if you're strong and you're free to eat meat, don't lord it over this man in his presence. If he feels eating meat's wrong, then don't eat meat. Yeah, but somebody said that's being a hypocrite. No, it's not. It's a thing that we need to learn again in the church and in the world, and that's a word called respect. Sensitivity, respect. We need to learn that once again in this world. Now, chapter 15, he crosses over and says, we who are strong. Now, remember, this is the first time you found out where Paul stands, because he says, we. I didn't work on it yesterday, but in the 14th chapter, when he's talking about time and days, he talks about we on some instances, and he talks about you on other instances, and the two words in the Greek only have one letter different in them. One of them is H-E-M-U-S, and the other one is H-U-M-U-S. We and you. And we and you are always in conflict with each other. I don't care if it's not but a committee of two people. When they come to you, they'll say, well, we think. And normally when they do that, you're talking to the chairman of the convention. So go ahead and tell him what you really think. It's amazing how we use that we when we really mean I. So now we know where Paul is. He says, we who are strong. Now that's the reason Peter doesn't like Paul. He eats with Gentiles. Peter can tolerate it till Jews come along. And then he's got to separate himself. Paul said, I shook my finger in his face and I said, you're to blame, man. And if you're going to separate yourself now because of some of the hierarchy got here, you make yourself a reproach because you build again the things you just destroyed. So we know where he is. He's in the camp with the we. That means he doesn't any longer acquiesce to all the old Pharisaic legalism of don't pick up anything bigger than a stick that's as big as your little finger and 6 inches long on the Sabbath if you do your working. He says, I no longer subscribe to that set of nomas that says if you find a man bleeding to death, you can do something to keep him from dying, but you can't do anything to make him get well. I don't subscribe to that anymore. We are the strong. But now we just because I'm strong, he says, I have a responsibility. We who are strong ought to bear the burdens or the infirmities of the weak. We are not to please ourselves. We are to bear the burdens of them that are weak. And if you look over in the book of Galatians chapter 6, you find him making the same pronouncement when he says, ye which are spiritual, bear the burdens of them that are weak. Now the word infirmity there is an interesting word. It is also in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the word fault. When you talk about sin, you're either talking about parabasis, which is a deliberate, willful transgression of God's law. Or either you're talking about the word paratoma, which is not a deliberate violation of God's law. But paratoma is when a man slips, morally slips. He did not deliberately do it. And I think we might as well face the fact that maybe none of us would deliberately violate God's law. I hope we wouldn't. But there's not a one of us in here that has not, since the blood touched our lives, that powerful blood he talked about last night, there's not a one of us in here that hasn't slipped. Now, if you're going to apply the rules of the weak, then you ought to erase that man because he slipped. But because I understand that the flesh cannot keep the law, I am free to love him in spite of the fact he has slipped in his life. Incidentally, do you remember when the Hebrews letter says we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, our mortal weaknesses? While it doesn't make God say, he slipped, neither does it make God say, let's get rid of that rascal. And we don't either. If you're so strong, pick him up. Bear his burdens. Put him on your back. Until they're like the little boy who someone said to him, isn't that little boy you're carrying on your back heavy? He said, no, he's my brother. It's amazing how it changes your attitude, isn't it? Sure, he has slipped. Sure, he's weak. Sure, he has not kept the law. But I am strong. I can bear him. But the one thing I will not do is I will not pacify myself. And there he's talking about that self-righteousness. I will not please myself in saying, well, thank God I'm not like he is. Poor old stumbling, fallen soul. He ought to be extracted from the body as a bad influence. Instead of pleasing myself in smug self-righteousness, I will recognize my strength in God, and I'll pick that man up. And I'll restore him, and I'll put him back on his feet. That means investing some time in their lives. So fellow Christians in verse 1 must not be placed above other people. You're not better than they are, except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God. You're not a bit better than they are. Oh, you say, yeah, but man, I've been saved a long time. So what? Don't ever let the lift of the gospel make you forget the mud hole out of which you came. Verse 2, he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. Our actions are constantly in a consideration of others. We want to do something that's good for them. And, oh Lord, there we go again. You know, there. This New Testament is marvelous because there are two different words for good. That is that word kalos, and there's also the word agathos, or agathi, or agathos, whichever way you want to put it. And these two words describe something as good in quality. It's good quality, but it's ugly. Nobody wants it. You can have good fabric sold at a bargain basement price because its fabric and pattern is so ugly, nobody wants it. Or you can have something that is not only good quality, but it's winsome and delightful, and everybody says, oh, I'd love to have that. I'd love to experience that. And our desire is to do something for the other man that's not just good legalistic quality stuff, but something that is so winsome that that fallen man feels like he'd like to get back up and still run for the prize. Do something that will build him up, not something that will tear him down. And our actions are constantly with the thought directed toward others. For no man lives to himself and nobody dies to himself. Whenever you die, everything about you is dead. And we need to recognize our interrelatedness. Now in verse 3 he tells you that Christ is the example that we're to follow. For Christ did not please himself. What would our case be had he done so? Where would we be had he pleased himself? But it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, the most quoted Old Testament chapter that there is Psalm 69. It's quoted time and time again in both the Old and New Testament. What does Psalm 69, 9 say? The reproach of them that reproached thee fell on me. And Paul picks that up and gives it a meaning that Jesus Christ was saying to the Father, when I sought to please thee, O God, the wrath of them that hated you fell on me. And that's what Calvary is. I loved you so much that I did what pleased you. And because I was pleasing you, I was ministering to others. And in my ministry to others, when the withered hand was healed, they rebuked me. When the blind eye was opened, they called me a sinner. And when I restored people, they said I did it by the devil. And the wrath of them that hate God fell on me. Now you can expect that, but he's our pattern. We don't try to please ourselves. If he'd have just said one kind word to the Roman government, if he'd have said one kind word to the Sanhedrin, there would have never been a cross. But he wouldn't please himself because you and I were involved in that decision. Here's our example. And that is the essence of our justification. Because he pleased not himself, he died for us. And therein is the means of our sanctification. For he gives us a pattern of how we too live with others in mind. So in verse 4, he says, we have experienced new life in Christ. In Romans 12, we presented our bodies to God. We have renewed our minds by the Holy Ghost. We have experienced a transformation of our character because we're constantly under the influence of Scripture. More important is the influence of Scripture on our lives than the influence of any other one thing in the world. You can be influenced by each other, but more influential than that is the Scripture on our lives, because it molds us into that image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we through the Scriptures learn patience and comfort according to Christ Jesus. The word given to you there for patience, steadfastness, or perseverance is the same word found in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says that, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight, lay aside the sin. You don't do it for yourself. If you don't want to win the victory, that's your business. But those people in the stands who paid the money to come watch you run have a right that you have put it aside. Don't please yourself, but do it for their sake. And it's a runner who won't quit. He recognizes the fact that others are watching him, and he's not going to quit. It's also used in the Scriptures in a military sense of a soldier who's in the heat of battle, but he's not going to flee. And the Scriptures give you that kind of a stick-to-itiveness that nothing else in the world can give to you. That's the reason Jesus survived in this world, is because he could say it is written without having a textbook to read it from. It was in his heart. Last night, Brother Earl Johnson was sitting up here, and I noticed he had a finest date Bible. It's a great Bible, but you got to have good eyes. So I see he has some helpers. But Dake is a friend of mine for many years. He says if that Bible and every Bible in the world is destroyed, he can rewrite it word for word, putting every common period, every chapter and verse back in its proper place from memory. He can quote the whole entire Old Testament in Hebrew, quote the New Testament in Greek, or do the whole thing in Latin, whichever way you want it, from memory. No wonder he has such abundant footnotes. And I heard him one night quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts without missing a word. I believe he can do it. But he's got it hid. Now Jesus overcame the world, saints of God, not because he could go run and find it, but he could say from his mouth and his heart, it is written. It's right down there. And it gave him the ability to persevere. Oh, you'll quit every time you change pastors, if that's your only point of connection. You'll quit every time your man's not on the deacon board, if that's your point of connection. But man, when this word gets in our heart according to Jesus Christ, it puts something in our heart that's so invariable that no matter what changes, we're still going to serve God. And the word comfort here is the same word we saw in Romans 12 for exhort. And we notice that it means encouragement. It's the same words in John 14, I will send you another comforter, the paraclete, that will come and stand with you. And this fallen man, he doesn't need just God to stand with him. He needs you to stand with him. And to love him as God loves through you. And you personalize God's love. Now we got to hurry here. Verse 5, Paul gets into one of his many prayers. It's an interesting study. It's an interesting subject to preach on if you've never done it. Just take some of Paul's prayers and dissect them. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus is, learn to put it in practice. That you may be one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. And every time I read verse 6, I have to chuckle a little bit. Because verse 6 has to do with our worship. Worship. And he says, I want to pray for you that you may be one mind, one pharino, one mind, and one mouth. That's kind of humorous. I want your mouth to indicate what your mind's saying, thinking. He really talks about worship. And we get right back to it again. We can't get away from it. Homo Thumadon. One accord. This is the only time that word appears outside the Acts of the Apostles. But he gets right back to it. He says, hey, I want your mind and your mouth to get together. And I not only want you to be a non-schizophrenic so that you're not thinking one thing and saying something else. I want the whole bunch of you to get together so that the mind of God comes out through your mouth and you speak the same. People around you may not, but God does. And what makes it acceptable worship is when your mind and your mouth get together. And Paul said, I pray that'll happen at your church. That your mind and your mouth will get in synchronization. You'll have Homo Thumadon, there'll be a one accordness there. For what purpose? That you may glorify God? God is never glorified by division. Even in the secret chambers of worship, God demands unity. Amen? Verse 7 doesn't talk about worship. Verse 7 talks about this new life in Christ in Christian fellowship. Here's how I want this new life in Christ to affect you. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Don't just tolerate each other. Don't just be polite to each other. But open-armed, accept and embrace each other in the family of God, even as God with open arms has received us without discrimination. Where faith has been manifest, God has enfolded. Yeah, but I don't believe like he believes. So what? Well, he's got a point on his right ear, and I don't believe in that. So what? Are you trying to tell me you don't have any faults either? The truth is that most of us are in such bad shape. If God ever betrayed us and publicly displayed what he knows about us, all of our reputations would go down the drain pipe. Right? Guarantee you, you've told God some things in private you haven't told your wife yet. And in spite of that, when by faith we respond to God, he enfolds us. Verse 7 has to do with fellowship. Verse 8 has to do with mission. It has to do with mission. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise unto the Father. And the Gentile may glorify God for his mercy as is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing in thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the whole power of the Holy Ghost. Boy, that's powerful preaching. There's 3 points in a hurry. What does he say? What is the element that will help you fulfill your mission in your city? First of all, it's to recognize the fact that Christ became a servant. Did you see that? Verse 8, Jesus Christ was a minister unto the circumcision of the truth of God, and confirmed the promise made unto the Father. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to minister. And he came and accepted his role of accepting us as God's beloved. And because of that element of becoming a servant, if you want your community to respond to your church, start serving your community. Reaching out, touching them. An announcement on Saturday's paper will not bring anybody to church on Sunday. But it's a great deal that can happen when you start reaching out and touching them. And that's where we're blowing it. We're letting the Mormons go from door to door and the Jehovah's Witnesses go from door to door. But we think we're going to get somewhere and pray and have a little glory spell and God's going to bring them in. It's not going to work that way. So we need to become servants. He was a servant who was sent to the Jews. He was sent in the interest of God's covenant with Israel. And if you ever wondered what the angels were singing about in Bethlehem the night Jesus was born, they said, Behold, this day in the city of David is born the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they sang, Peace on earth and goodwill to men. What do they mean? They meant God has kept his covenant he made with Abraham, and the seed of David has come, and angels got happy about that. Hallelujah. And he came to be the Savior of the Gentile as well as the Jew. Strong and weak. Circumcised and uncircumcised. But he became the Savior of them. That's what Simeon said that day. This babe is set for the rise and the falling again of many in Israel. But he will be a light unto the Gentiles. And in this particular text, Paul goes back. He picks up some Old Testament references. He picks up one from the law. In Deuteronomy 32:43, he quotes some Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10, and he quotes some Psalms 117 verse 1, and he says, all of these Old Testament prophets said Jesus was coming to be the Savior of the Gentiles. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It was established long time ago. Now that's the element of mission. Jesus Christ has come and he has sent us to be ambassadors in his stead. The basics for this mission is the fact that God's a missionary God. You never sought God. God came seeking for you. He was a missionary God. Right? Now, if God came seeking for you, then why do we expect that the world's going to come seeking for God? We must become mission-orientated to take that message to them. Christ was a missionary Savior. And the Old Testament, as well as the New as we have it now, is a missionary book. And we are in Christ's stead to reconcile the world unto God. Christ must be glorified in the church. Let me ask you a question as we bring this down close to an end. Does God's glory, the lack of it, or the abundance of it, really bother you? Does it really concern you how much glory accrues to God for his investment? Does it bother you as much in your city as it did Paul in Athens? When he said, I went about the city and I saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They said the Athenians had more gods than there were people. Sticks, stones, and that little meeting they had every morning up in the court of the Apagites was a beautiful thing to watch. 70 men, selected, beautiful men of the city would go up there and sit in this outer court. And they would talk about the affairs of the day. Then they'd release a dumb lamb. And whichever altar that lamb happens to lay down by, that would be the god of the Athenians for that day. God of wood, god of stone, god of lust, whichever altar he happened to lay down closest to. Those smart men would say, that's God. Paul stood there and he said, I watched those Athenians and I went through the marketplace. They were possessed with a lust of false gods. And what happened to him? You remember he's there on vacation? He didn't go there for a preaching mission. He went there because he got ran out of the previous town. And he went to Athens to wait for Silas and Timothy to get there. So he's doing a little shopping for his wife or his friend. I don't know whether Paul had a wife at that point or not. Probably not. But from friends, whatever. He was looking through the marketplaces, the agora. And something began to stir inside of him. And he said, my spirit was moved within me. Have you ever looked at that in the real Greek text? Paul said, I had a heart attack. That's the intensity of his chest pain. That's the agony of his heart. Have you ever seen anything like that? If you go back to Gethsemane, you did. When the heart of God cried out and it became as great sweat drops of blood. And here Paul is, he's on vacation, but there's something stirring within him. God's not being glorified. God's being debased. God's being robbed of the honor that belongs him. And he had a heart-crushing pain there. And he said, I can't do it. I've got to preach. Now, the reason many of us can sit contently with no mission and we haven't grown and we don't care to grow, it's because you don't have any heart pains for that city and you really don't have any concern about God getting the glory that belongs to him. When we talk about glorifying God, it's lifting up our hands and saying hallelujah. And I don't want to be rude and crush anybody's spirit about, you know, we got to where sometimes when you preach, you can't finish preaching for all the applauding that goes on. You can teach a monkey how to applaud. But only a man can articulate a praise unto God. And I'm afraid that we're letting the dumb noise of applause sometimes become a substitute for my voice being lifted up, either in the spirit or with my understanding, to give God glory that belongs to him. What's wrong with our mouths that we can't speak God's glory? But even more than that, when you look out there at that world that's being cheated out of what God wants to give them, and you see them using their lives in sin instead of using them for the glory of God, does it do anything to you? One Sunday morning, I was in a hurry to get to my Bible class, and so I rushed to the church. On the way, I saw a drunk laying on the gutter. I turned to my wife and I said very contemptuously, somebody ought to put that old bum in jail. I got to class, I taught my class, one of the men who was very faithful wasn't there that morning. He came in right at the end. And he came up afterwards and he said, Pastor, I'm sorry I was late. But on my way to church this morning, I saw a drunk laying on the sidewalk. And I stopped and picked him up. And I prayed with him. And I took him home. I cooked him some breakfast and fixed him some coffee. And I told him that God loves him. Man, every word he would say, I'd feel like that man was slapping me on the cheek. Now, I walked by in my religious robes and said, somebody ought to put that old drunk in jail. Thank God there was somebody that day that came by who said, that's not what God made that man for. He's robbing God of his glory. And he became willing to invest his life and his time in helping that man know God loved him. Does it bother you at all that go-go girl is robbing God of glory that belongs to him? Does it bother you at all that young kid on the motorcycle, in the motorcycle gang shooting drugs, he's robbing God of glory that belongs to the Lord? Does it bother you? I mean, don't get so caught up in the fact of what you see that you can't be sensitive to what Christ died for. If you lose that sensitivity, you can become satisfied with a glorified sanctification and a sanctified seclusion that you call a church, in which nobody ever comes to know Christ. You won't weep because you go week after week with no tears on your altar of repentant souls. And I'm all for the Baptists, the Methodists, the Spirit-filled Lutherans coming into our church, but you better watch it. When you adopt them, you adopt their family backgrounds. And when you got more people whom you've adopted than sons of the altar, you got trouble. You've got trouble. Go back to Genesis 15, the first time you ever hear the word believe. And the context of that word is that Abraham said, God, you've blessed me. And I've got servants. And when I die, my servant, Eliezer, is going to inherit everything I've got. I have no son. I have no son. Adoption can never fully take the place of birth. And so God said to him, look up at the stars. And if you'll follow me, I'm going to give you as many sons as there are stars in that heaven. And it said, Abraham believed God. What was he believing God for? Budget? That's important. But it's not paramount. Believe in God for sons at the altar. Being concerned that that man out there that we despise because of his ways and his actions, that more than that we are concerned that he's robbing God of the glory that belongs to God. And when you get that concerned about God's glory, you get less concerned about his weaknesses, and you become more concerned about his life. So I'm going to close with this little illustration. Let me erase the board here. But in Greek piety and theology, they had a teaching. It wasn't particularly Christian, but they had this formula that the center and the periphery and the radius. In the New Testament, the center is Christ. Why is it so important that he be the center? The periphery was immortal life. It's hard to read upside down. Immortal life is the periphia. It's the thing everybody wanted. When we talk in salvation, is the radius. Now, whether they were worshiping Zeus or Christ, this diagram was fixed in a Greek's mind. They all wanted immortal life. They all wanted to live forever. They all wanted salvation. And you remember that's the word soteria or soteriology. It's the God's plan of salvation reaching out. But they also said that the sinner has to be in a relationship to the periphia so that everything is included within the reach of the radii. It must be so that that radius as it comes around touches everything of that periphia. It gives to everybody who will believe, it offers to them eternal life by the touch. Well, you can easily see if you move this sinner off over here and have to lengthen the radius in that direction. As it swings around, there will be at some points some parts that are not included in the radii. So it's important that the point be at the center so that the radius reaches all of the circumference or the periphia. And everything it touches, it imputes immortal life through salvation. That's why I plead, and that's why Paul pleads, and that's the overriding essence of this book. Jesus Christ must be at the center. Remember my illustration the other morning? That if you'll all look straight up and catch a vision of the Christ, then the sweep of God's grace will include us all. But the moment you move off that center, the thing you begin to do is exclude some people from the influence of the radii. Oh, Jesus Christ, Savior of our souls, we want to bring you back to the center. Not only at Mount Lassen, where we love each other and we've had such a beautiful fellowship, but when you go back home next week and you got to sit down by that paratomic saint who has slipped, who's made a mistake, who you don't like, you still need to have God at the center if you're going to be of any help to that person at all. And you don't live for your own satisfaction. You live saying, oh God, through this alternative society that is not homosexual, but it's homothumadond. The world's offering a sexual alternative. But we're offering an alternative society where you can have a fault and still be loved, accepted, and forgiven. Thank God for the church. Thank you that you let me be a part of your life. I was in Alvin, Texas last year, and Brother Wall, my superintendent's uncle, was there. Fred's retired now. He's not in the ministry. Suddenly he hit me right in the middle of my sermon, and I stopped and I said, Brother Fred Wall, I want to thank you for what you've been to my life. The old man sat there with a puzzled look on his face. And he's as if to say, I don't even know you. We've never eaten together. We've never been in a church service together before. And I saw the perplexity on his face, and I had to say it to him. You see, oftentimes when your nephew was my pastor, I heard him say, Uncle Fred. I remember Uncle Fred saying, and Uncle Fred teaching, and Uncle Fred praying with me, and Uncle Fred. And because you were to your nephew what you were, your nephew has passed part of you to me. I'm part of you. You've influenced my life. How many grandparents have you got? I didn't say how many of you were grandparents. I said, how many grandparents do you have? Four. How many great-grandparents? Eight. Great-great-grandparents? Keep that up, and before you can go back 1,000 years, you are sitting here today, the end product of 1 million grandparents who have made you what you are. Oh, this thing goes back to Calvary. And we sit here today what we are because of Christ, because of apostles, because of prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and because God loves us. Can you feel that unity? Father, thank you. We've had this week to share with these people. I pray that what we have tried to share can be a blessing and help to me. For I have certainly learned much as I have studied and prepared for these times together. It's not us, it's you that must be highly exalted. You said if you were lifted up, you'll draw men to yourself. Something can happen in our churches. Something can happen in our lives if we can get our sights off the things that fragment us. And once again, see the Christ that draws us together. And I'm believing, Father, that you're going to help us in Mobile, Alabama. Lakeview needs a touch from God. We need to be moved off of our lees. We need to be lifted off of our couches of ease. We need to be brought to a new commitment to our God and to His mission. And I pray for every church here that revival and purpose will surge into our lives. And we'll give praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Brother Logan, could we sing again? This is holy ground. Stand with me. They're going to ring the dinner bell till 12 anyway. You washed after breakfast and brushed your teeth. You're in good shape to eat. Do you feel like this is holy ground? Praise God for His goodness. Oh God, don't let us rob you of glory. Hallelujah. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where He is, it's holy. On holy ground. For